Good morning, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. It's wonderful to be with you, and I appreciate each one of you that I can both see, which is about four, and those of you that I don't see. I appreciate you being with us this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 37. And we'll see if the PowerPoint, there it is, comes up. My mom was a good cook, and I used to watch her cook, and she'd be frying it up in the fry pan, and I would think, this is the way a little boy thinks, I'm sure glad I'm not in there. The heat working on the raw material, changing the molecular structure, the consistency, the temperature, the color, the moisture content, adds some ingredients, and it turns something that's inedible into something that's very delicious. Well, sometimes life feels like you're in the frying pan, doesn't it? The heat's turned up, the pressure is on, we ask, what do we do now? And we call on a God that we cannot see to do things which are beyond our strength. It can be hard to have faith and to live by faith. And yet that's what Luke chapter 9, the whole chapter is all about, is living by faith. It's the end of almost 2 years of ministry in Galilee, and these are the last few events, our passage this morning, before Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and the last 6 months of his life on earth. And so we pick it up in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. The next day. The context is that yesterday, they were up in the area of Caesarea Philippi in the northeast part of Galilee, near Mount Hermon. And the disciples had been learning to minister by faith. Jesus had given them power and authority over all the demons to heal all the diseases and to preach the word of God. They saw 5,000 people fed from basically nothing. When they were asked, who do you say that I am? Peter rose up and said, Jesus, you are the Christ. And they had this wonderful revelation from God that he is the Christ. And then he told them that the Son of Man must be killed. But you take up your cross and follow me and deny yourself and give your life for me. And then for a few of them, they were taken up to the mountain and they saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And here Jesus is revealed in his coming glory as the King, shining, all-powerful, unquestioned authority, when all the kingdoms of the earth are going to become his kingdom. That's what they were seeing, is that's what he's going to be like. When Satan's rule over the earth is going to be over. And it's so wonderful that God the Father speaks from heaven and boasts about Jesus saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Mountaintop experiences. We're close to God. We see him clearly. We're seeing victory over sin. We feel powerful in the strength of the Lord. I feel like I'm in the center of God's will. We feel the power of verses like Hebrews 13:6, which says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But then, they came down from the mountain. And now they must face the crowds, the demands, the workload, the pressure, the routine, the problems. It's one thing to be close to God up on the mountaintop, isn't it? But it's another when you're in the valley dealing with the crowds. It feels like you're in a frying pan and the heat is turned up. And in the Christian life, we're called to respond to that situation by living in faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 says that the faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I'm sorry, I've been negligent. Here's the frying pan. Here's the verse. Here's us in the valley. This is what life feels like sometimes. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Oxford English Dictionary says that the theological definition of faith is a conviction practically operative on the character and the will. Think about that. The character, it shapes your character. Faith shapes your character and your will. The power of faith. How does faith work? The power of faith is that we believe that God will keep His promises exactly the way He said He would. It's living by faith. It's not that we magically make things happen through our faith. A child doesn't have to beg his parents to love them and give them the food that they need. Oh, Dad, please. A child has been promised that from the day they were born by their parents. And he just looked at them in faith. Yeah, my parents are going to provide what I need. And woe to anyone who tries to keep an honorable parent from keeping their promise and the responsibility to their child. Mama don't like that. Of course, the request has to be made according to the parent's will. Dad, I'm 8 years old now. Can I drive the car? No. That's the right answer, is no. No, we don't always get what we want when we're young. But where does faith come from? How do you develop faith? Faith is developed by knowing God, by growing close to God, having a high view of God. He's a big God, great, holy, sovereign, all-powerful God, loving, merciful, compassionate, just, all-wise God. We get to know God, have a big view of God. And then we act in faith. James 1 exhorts us to ask in faith for wisdom from Him who gives generously. John, 1 John, tells us to ask in faith for forgiveness, and He will and we will be forgiven. Other things, peace, joy, hope, understanding, it's all available to us by faith. And that we know that whatever is not of faith is sin, according to Romans 14. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him in faith. You know, Hebrews 11. And so, we must have faith. We need faith to be saved. We need faith to grow in our sanctification. We need faith to obey the Word of God. And the power of faith is just to believe what God says and then act. It's the foundation to everything that we do as Christians, and that is the main point of our passage this morning. all of chapter 9, the disciples have been learning to live by faith. And now their education continues with the author and perfecter of faith. Verse 38, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." Teacher, I beg you. The word for this is pathos. It's the suffering produced by tragedy. How sad. We're gripped with the reality of tragic loss and suffering. A desperate father for his only son. Only Luke brings out the fact that his only son. We're not told that this is the father's only child. He may have daughters, but this is the only son. But in this culture, the firstborn son received a double share of the inheritance. He has a role as the head of the family in the future. He has certain rights and authority in the family as well as the society. In a special way, the firstborn has always been special to God and set apart. The loss of any child is tragic, but for this father, no son to continue the family name. The future of his family's financial security is at risk. His family is going to be reduced in position in the society, and it's going to be without a patriarch after the father dies. Who will be God's representative in my family? Who will watch over my family? The loss is personal, familial, societal, emotional, and spiritual. He's desperate. But he's asking another only son. Jesus, the only son of his father, so proud of him, he shouts from heaven, "This is my son." And his father knows what it's like to have his only son die. Verse 39. And his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with a foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. This is an extreme case of demon possession. It is the worst case recorded in scriptures. I know there's the man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but that was 1,000 demons. Legion. This is one. Here's what we know. He's been possessed since he was a small child. The spirit seizes him. He screams. He's thrown into a convulsion. Matthew, the version in Matthew tells us he acts like a lunatic. And it throws him into the fire and the water, trying to kill him. In Mark, we learn that the demon makes him mute. He can't even speak. It grinds his teeth. He stiffens out like a board. He foams at the mouth. These are all symptoms of brain damage. Because he's been thrown around like a rag doll. And only with difficulty does it leave and mauls him as it leaves. Tears at him. This is a particularly disgusting demon. And you know, this is how Satan views you. He's the father of lies, and he looks at you not as a person, but as a piece of meat to be thrown to the dogs and shredded. Compare that to the love of the Father in heaven, who loves his Son, yet loves us, and he's willing to see his own son sacrificed so that your salvation and my salvation can be made from Satan's grip and Satan's rule in our life. Which father do you follow? Demon possession, we don't see much here in the West, so we think that we're not affected. Satan takes a more subtle approach here. Demonic influence is everywhere in the culture. We're lulled into thinking that Satan doesn't have a grip on us. And that's why we feel free to play with his toys, thinking that we won't get hurt. We messed with Eastern philosophy. It's repackaged for Western audiences, but it doesn't change what it is or who's behind it. Mind-altering substances, dabbling in the occult, seeking power over others. Demonic-influenced media involving senseless violence and mayhem. Zombies, really? It's just an excuse to watch human beings rip apart other human beings. Where does that thought process come from? Your child is under the power of Satan. You're helpless to do anything about it. And it may not be demons. It may be drugs, alcohol, substance abuse of some sort. Peer pressure from ungodly friends. It may be that they just simply believe whatever the world tells them and reject the God of the Bible. What can a parent do? What this father did. Cry out to Jesus. He's never too busy. You know, he's with the crowds and on his schedule. Father cried out and Jesus went right to him. Cry out to Jesus. Verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Can you imagine that? Why did this father ask the disciples? Jesus had given them power and authority over all the demons. We saw that right back at the beginning of this chapter. They had been doing it for weeks. They had been casting out demons. You ever feel blocked in your ministry, in your Christian life? You lack power. Your prayers seem unanswered. You're discouraged. What's wrong? Mechanics have a rule of thumb when they're troubleshooting a problem in a piece of machinery. Start with the simple things first. Is it plugged in? Is the switch turned on? Anybody in customer service is familiar with this process. Is there sin unconfessed? How's your relationship with the Lord? Is your trust in Him? Or is your trust really in your own abilities, your own feelings, your own logic, your own strength? Where is your trust? In Matthew, we read that the disciples went to Jesus later on and asked, why couldn't we get this guy? Why couldn't we get this demon out? Because of the littleness, the smallness of your faith. This was a big problem. This wasn't your average run-of-the-mill demon. You needed to pay attention. You needed to focus in. You needed to ask God for help. And you didn't. It's not a lack of power. It's not a lack of experience. Jesus had commissioned them to do this very thing. And yet this seemed too extreme. We'll let the elders handle this one. They're trusting in the wrong thing. Trusting in their flesh. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving," which means faithless, without faith, "you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" How long? You ever been exasperated? If you've raised children, you know. And children have been exasperated with their parents. "What more can I show you? Oh, you of little faith." He said that four times in the book of Matthew. "Oh, you of little faith." He's talking to the disciples, his followers, the people who knew him best. How many times has he said that to me? "Gary, oh, you of little faith." You know, Jesus is used to perfect angelic service. Think about that. Sometimes we work for a company or a boss or somebody that we really like. He's efficient, he understands, gets things done, pays well. Everything just goes smoothly. And then we go work for company B. And it's not the same. Jesus was working with company Z. How many times has he said that? "Listen, if you don't get this, you are not going to get it at all." This is important. When Jesus steps out of his patience, steps out of his understanding, steps out of his quiet, gentle tone, and says, "How long? You better listen." Faithless, perverted generation. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to me, right? That's a generation. What does that mean? It means contemporaries. You who are the unbelieving ones. It's a little more general than we'd like to acknowledge. He's talking to both the disciples and to the nation of Israel and to the leadership of Israel and to us. When his followers are acting like the rest of the world and the unbelievers and the hypocritical religious leaders, then there's a call here that something is very wrong. He's talking to the disciples because they failed to cast out the demon. "You should have grown up by now. You should know better by now. How long have you been with me?" 2 years at least. He's also indicting the nation of Israel that did not believe, who rejected their Messiah, and even more to the religious leaders who were supposed to know Messiah, recognize him, and present him to the nation. And this stings the leaders to the core because they knew where this came from. This wasn't just something that popped into Jesus' head. This comes from Deuteronomy 32:5. Moses was dying. He was giving his last rites over the nation of Israel. And he wrote out a song for them to memorize. You sing it. It's easier to memorize. I hear a big amen from the music people. And he knew after he died that the people would stray off to idolatry. He says, "I know what you're going to do." And so in verse 5, he says, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because they're of their defect, but they are a perverse and crooked generation." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Faithless. Just like Thomas the doubter demanded that God submit to him. Evidence that addresses his sensibilities. "I want to touch the holes in his hand. If I can't touch them, I'm not going to believe it." unbelieving. Sight, hearing, touching, smelling, tasting. Oh, how we worship at the altar of our sensibilities. Our logic, our intellect, our ideas. And we lift it up as an idol. Natural man judges all things by his senses, and it exalts himself, ourself, as the ultimate means of determining truth. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We need God's help to understand the things of God. And that's why for believers, we're given the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the things of God, things that are beyond our natural understanding, that we cannot apprehend unless God helps us. And what Jesus say to Thomas when Thomas backed off of his pronouncements, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says, "Really? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." But this generation goes on as if they're able to know everything about God just up in their own little understanding. Faithless. They're also perverted, which means twisted, to make crooked, to turn away from what's good or right. They should have known better. Outwardly, they're the most religious nation on earth with all of their laws, their ceremonies, their rituals. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're looking for Messiah who would congratulate them on how good they were. Not like these idolatrous Romans. Let's throw them out and celebrate how well we served you. Let's get the party started. But instead, their Messiah standing in front of them told them that their religion is empty, that they were not part of the kingdom of God, but rather the prostitutes and tax gatherers are going to be part of the kingdom of God right before they were. He said that they were enslaved to their sins and blind to spiritual truth and guilty of the judgment of God. Here is God calling them to repent, but they are so twisted, they didn't want to hear it. And you know, we live in a twisted world. This is a twisted version of the world that God intended for us to live in. Everything about it. But we've been here for so long, we think, it's normal. This is comfortable. This is what I'm used to. And we've stopped looking for something better. The plan of God is to untwist our minds and bring us to faith so that we are God's people and we are looking for something beyond this world. In Hebrews 11, we're talking about being strangers and exiles here, looking for a heavenly country. We're not going to receive it in this life. We have to look beyond. Living by faith, believe what he says. Bring your son here. Bring your son here. Let me show you what can happen when you believe. And verse 42, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. This demon was originally kicked out of heaven with Satan. And now he's about to be kicked out of this boy, so he takes his last final act of violence, literally throwing this boy to the ground like a sack of concrete. The average 12-year-old boy weighs about 90 pounds. And you take that and you just pick it up and slam it to the ground. It's a miracle he's not dead. Mark 9 records the boy is convulsing and began to roll around, foaming at the mouth. Imagine, this is not just physical suffering, but the emotional scarring. The brain damage from years of this demon's attacks. But Jesus rebuked. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So instantaneous. No big, long drama. Can you imagine how Hollywood would portray this? What garbage. Get out. Demon got out. And this boy is so completely freed from Satan's grip. He was able to give this boy back to his father totally intact. Body, good. Brain, good. Emotions, good. Everything, good. And that's not even the reason, though, that he did this. Remember, he's talking to a faithless, perverted generation. This is the main point of what he's doing here. Yes, there's love and compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Yes, there's healing. But why did he cast this particular demon out on this particular day in front of this particular crowd? It is because he wants to show the faithless, twisted disciples the power that is available to him, them, simply because Jesus said it was. And that they could believe what he says. If Jesus says he will do it, then believe him. Don't doubt. Don't be twisted. Don't be double-minded. God can't honor that. Take God at his word. God promises, no matter how wretched, how sinful, how ungodly our life has been, if you come and repent and trust him for salvation, he will save you. It's a promise. Believe it. And that's just the beginning. That opens the doors to all of his promises who are for those, the word says, who believe. When God tells us in Philippians 4:19 that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, can you believe it? Do you believe it? I hope so. Believe it. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's incomprehensible, amazed, incomprehensible, absolutely unexplainable. It's beyond our understanding. I don't know how he did it. It can only be the greatness of God, the majesty of God. That's what greatness means. Jesus is the greatness, the majesty of God, because he is God, right? And he can be trusted, and he's still in the business of delivering tortured souls today. Don't be guilty of being part of a faithless, perverted generation. Don't go there. Don't be part of that. Verse 43, but while everyone was marveling, they're all marveling at what he was doing, he said to the disciples, you need to pay attention. We need to focus in here. Let these words sink into your ears. This is important. Let it go down deep. Think about it. Think about the consequence of what I'm saying. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement. Why? They had just witnessed the Messiah's great power. Wow. Yeah, we had trouble with this demon, but man, look at what Jesus did. It's time to set up the kingdom. Look, we got the crowd on our side. It's time. It's time. Let's go. Let's set up the kingdom. This is pervasive thinking among the disciples, among the whole nation of Israel. And they're saying they just cannot comprehend a crucified Messiah. one who becomes a sin offering. That's not the plan, Jesus. And just as the disciples are feeling this messianic fervor, Jesus says he's going to be delivered to men? Boy, you really know how to squelch a party, Jesus. Disciples, they say, no, no, Jesus, this is the time to strike. The crowds are with you. They support you. We support you. Let's go. Jesus is trying to help them understand. Don't get caught up with the praises of these men and these people and this crowd. In 6 months, they're going to be calling for my blood. Does that mean they're really with me? Verse 45, and it was concealed from them that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about this statement. It simply means they weren't ready. It's not that Jesus hid it, took it out of their mind so that they couldn't think about it. It's not what he's referring to. Their mind is not ready to receive it. And Jesus is not going to give them any further information. He's not going to tell them about the trumped up charges, the phony hearings, the false witnesses, the accusations, the beatings, the whippings, the thorns, the mocking, the spitting, the shame, the nails, the horror, the much less the burden of the world's sin being put upon him. They can't receive that yet. And so he withholds any further information. He doesn't force the issue. Even though 9 days ago he said the very same thing, and he had told them before that. And they were afraid to ask, because they're without faith. Jesus had just shared the gospel with them, and they don't believe it. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised back to life. Why? So that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he said way back in John 3. Shared the gospel with them. They don't believe it. Even after the cross is over, on the way back from Emmaus, a couple of followers are saying, we don't know what happened. He's dead. He's gone. They're limited by their preconceived notions of a glorious Messiah. Man's plan, not God's plan. They were fixated on this idea. They wanted the transfiguration glory, not the crucified cross glory. Let's make sure that we get our faith, our hope, our peace resting on the clear Word of God, on what God has told us in the Bible, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. A solid foundation for our faith. We come to verse 46. We learn in Matthew and Mark that there is now a period of a few days in which they leave the area of Caesarea Philippi. They go back to their home base of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us that Jesus overheard a conversation between the disciples after they had settled in. So between verses 45 and 46, there's a few days gap here. They came down the mountain. They came back home. They settled in. They're talking. Jesus overhears the conversation. What was that conversation? An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. This is how twisted they are. And what would be the criteria for determining this amongst the disciples? Well, of course, I'm going to be the greatest. The determining factor, the criteria for determining who's greatest is me. I'm greatest. You're not so great. Sorry. No offense. Just saying it like it is. You know, that's just another part of being in the frying pan, isn't it? Living with our brothers and sisters. And we have to deal with our weaknesses and our sins. But Jesus, verse 47, knowing that they were thinking what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Look what Jesus did for children here. He exalted the child's position by using one to show these great future apostles what it meant to be great in the kingdom of God. His kingdom. The child in this world has no rights, no status, no position, no authority, no power. They think they do. They have no possessions or future except through his father in this particular case. But by himself, this child is nothing and has nothing. Yet here he stands, having nothing, but he's trusting me. I asked him, pulled him out of the crowd. He comes over, stands by me, because I asked him to, and he's standing here trusting me. Be like that. He's confronting their lack of faith and their twisted thinking. The least among you is the greatest. The greatest shall be the servant of all. How's your service today? Serve each other. Help each other. Be humble. That's the last thing that a faithless, twisted generation would even think of, much less desire. Pride makes it hard to come to Christ, makes it hard to follow Christ, makes it hard to deny yourself, to set aside your own desires, and humbly put your faith in Jesus rather than yourself. You know who's useful to God, who's great with God? Someone who is like this child standing next to me, who simply trusts me, obeys me, whether he sees me or not. They put me first. Well, I think John is getting a little uncomfortable with this conversation, and he changes the subject. And John answered and said, Master, that's great what you're saying, but Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now John, he's known as the beloved disciple, but that belies the fact that he was a very dynamic, driven man. He is one of the sons of thunder. And here he's quick to defend the Lord's ministry. But again, it's done in the flesh. However, his attitude now has changed a little bit. No longer is he quarreling with his brothers over who's the greatest. That attitude has changed. He's now respectful as he addresses his Lord. Master. What does that mean? It means ruler. You who rule over me, Master. Finally, there's some humility, some submission to his lordship. And he explains what happened. Now this, some read this as bragging. Well, you know, this is what we did. But really, considering the context, this is more of a report to the boss. This is what we did. It's not really a boast about an accomplishment here. He wasn't part of our group. He wasn't with us. So we tried to stop him. There's an implied question here. And it's a humble question. Did we do the right thing? Did we honor your name by doing this? And you know, Jesus could have come down on him like a ton of bricks again. Perverted, faithless generation! Could have, would have been right. But he didn't. What a gentle response. Doesn't say John, Peter, James, Bartholomew. You got, what, losers? No. But Jesus said to him, there's no accusations here. Just a little instruction, a little correction. Do not hinder him. Do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're the disciples. You mean there's other people who are doing what you want them to do, Jesus? Really? This guy is apparently a believer. He's trying to follow Jesus' example and identified himself with Jesus' name, not his own name. And he's seeking to minister according to Jesus' will, just like Jesus did it. He's not taking some idea that he came up with about Jesus. There's a lot of ideas about Jesus in the world. Well, he's a nice guy. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's an example. You know, I love Jesus. You don't even know Jesus. Not the real Jesus. We have to be in tune with the Jesus that is described and offered to us in the Scriptures. Not some wacko idea that we have in our mind. It has to conform to Scriptures. That's who Jesus is. And this guy apparently is following Jesus' example, seeking to minister in Jesus' name according to the way Jesus prescribed, and he's casting out demons, and he's having success. Just like Jesus. It is faithless to think that God can only use us to accomplish his work. It is twisted to think that he cannot use others to serve him effectively. God uses who he chooses. Maybe that'll help nail that one down. God uses who he chooses. He has used this church, Fairhaven Bible Chapel, effectively throughout the world, as well as in this area. We've seen amazing things happen through this church. But you know what? He also uses other assemblies. He uses other denominations. Individuals. Groups. People with whom we agree and people with whom we have some differences. Jesus uses them. Now, this is not a call to ecumenicalism. The ecumenical movement is this so-called movement to unite churches that claim some connection to Jesus, Christian churches, into one church. Hey, let's put all of our differences aside. Why don't we just get together and share our common faith? The only problem is there is no common faith with those who do not recognize the Jesus of the Scriptures. This movement includes false religions and cults. It is even starting to include false religions that have no connection with the name of Jesus. And they want to unite into one world church. The biblical Jesus, the biblical standards of doctrine and practice, if they are in agreement with us on who Jesus is, on what the gospel is, on the major doctrines of the faith, let's work with them. Or let's at least not hinder them. Let's not down-talk them in our conversations. They don't break bread the same way. They don't sing the same songs. They don't preach the same way. They do things differently. Why are we talking like that? What business do we have hindering their ministry? They're a work in progress. They might even be wrong on some things. But we're a work in progress too. Let's not hinder them. He who is not against you. They're not standing against you. Do they come knocking on our door here and say, "You're doing this wrong"? Do they preach another Jesus? Do they preach another gospel? If they're not, if you're not going to help them, at least stand out of the way. Let them work. I had a Baptist, a couple of guys from a local Baptist church came to my door, and I was thinking, all right, answer the door. I know what this is. And they said, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" What? Yes, I do. And we talked, and we had some fellowship there on the porch, and I offered them water, whatever they needed, and wished them well on their way. But they don't break bread like we do. So, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. In summary, we're in the frying pan. We're all in the frying pan. And the heat's up. But let us not be part of a faithless, perverted generation. Let us dedicate ourselves to believing what Jesus tells us and then living by faith in Him. Let us not seek greatness with men. Let us seek greatness with God by giving up our rights and serving each other. Let us be humble and admit that God can build His church with whomever He chooses. Even us. Amen? Lord Jesus, we just want to thank You for this passage, for the strong exhortation that You gave to Your disciples, to the nation of Israel, and even on down to us. Oh Lord, keep us from being faithless. Oh Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to look at You, see You in all Your beauty, Your glory. Lord, let us meditate on Your character, on what You've done for us. Help us, Lord, in our time with You to just grow in faith and appreciation for who You are. And Lord, we pray Help us to be untwisted. Help us to be clear. Lord, as your word comes into our mind and clarifies and instructs us, oh Lord, help us to live accordingly. Lord, if there's sin, if there's wrongness, if there's unrighteousness or incorrectness, Lord, work that out of our lives. Let us see your word. Let us believe what your word says and act upon it in faith. And Lord, help us to work with our brothers and sisters in appreciation and humility. Lord, help us to serve each other as you have served us so wonderfully. We thank you, Lord, that we can serve you and that you have released us and freed us from the grip of Satan. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.